Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're going to look at this passage from verses 28 to 34 this morning, or at least we're going to begin to look at it, because there is so much in this passage that we're certainly going to take two looks at it, possibly even three, as we consider these great events. Mark 12 and verses 28 to 34, when a scribe comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and asks him a question, and then responds in a way that brings our Lord's commendation of this scribe, quite different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the others who'd come with questions earlier in this day. This is, as we have seen, the third day of Passion Week, the last full day of our Lord's ministry. It was a long day, it was full of incidents. It begins in chapter 11 and verse 20, and it continues right through to the end of chapter 13. Many, many things that happened during that day. Now we won't be covering all of these, but we're looking at these important incidents of teaching that our Lord gave, and some of the things that followed from that in this great day. Day one had been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with all the evidences of his messiahship, when the crowds had welcomed him with the words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest," and so on. Every evidence of his messiahship welcomed by the people. Day two had been the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Day three had begun with lessons from the withered fig tree. And then back to the temple to teach. And a whole series of questions were given to our Lord. Four questions in all, three of which particularly were designed to trap him, to try to catch him out, to try to give him one of these totally unanswerable questions which sometimes people give. Or questions that, however you answer it, are going to incriminate you. And our Lord shows great wisdom as he answers these questions. So he goes back to the temple, the first question to trap him, and then followed by a number of parables. Mark only gives us one, and there were reasons for that which we looked at when we dealt with that at the beginning of chapter 12. And then the second question, which came from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now that was a most unlikely alliance, but here were people who were normally opposed to one another coming together in order to try to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of discrediting him. Well, they were unable to do that, and he answers their question with great wisdom, questions with great wisdom. And then the third question was from the Sadducees. Now that's only the second time that they had dared to attack the Lord Jesus Christ publicly in all of his ministry. Oh, they had muttered along on the sides, and they had often been a dissension and a thorn in his flesh. But this was only the second time that they'd actually dared to come publicly. And they came with this question, which to them seemed to be utterly unanswerable. It was a debate that had gone on between them and the Pharisees, and they knew that the Pharisees had no answer. And they were assured that the Lord Jesus Christ would be totally flummoxed by their question. What does he do? Well, the Lord exposes their willful dismissal of the scriptures and their arrogant denial of the power of God. In fact, he had only just raised Lazarus from the dead a few days before. So to talk about the resurrection with a complete misunderstanding of it was just unthinkable. God is the God of the living. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the living. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, eternally one with his Father, and totally in control of life and death and all things that go on. And now comes a fourth and a final question in these verses that we're going to begin to consider today. This fourth and final question is posed. You will notice, as I read it in verse 34, that from that time nobody dared question him. They were totally silenced. Now, of all the questions of the day, this one was somewhat different. it seems to have been the most genuine. In fact, the way that the Lord deals with this particular scribe, it's only one of the scribes who comes to him with this question, is very different from the others. So let's begin to have a look at this morning. As I say, we won't complete it, but we'll begin to look at it. Here is the first point that I want us to consider. Number one, the question raised. The question raised. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, what is behind this question of this scribe? It's not unreasonable to ask that. When somebody asks a question, sometimes it's worth asking or thinking about the thing. Why is this person asking this question? Is it a genuine desire for the truth? Is it simply to trap? Well, of course, the previous three questions were deliberately, as we saw, deliberately set out to trap him. But there's something quite different about this scribe and the way in which he comes. It was quite likely that this scribe had heard the answers of the Lord Jesus to the other questions. He'd listened to the debate. He may have entered into the debate. He'd already been influenced by the power and the authority and the spirituality of the replies of the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees gathered together after the Sadducees had been silenced. And he gives us a little insight into that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And it is possible that this scribe, Matthew calls him a lawyer, was particularly maybe selected by the Pharisees to bring the question. We don't know. There's no discrepancy between Matthew's and Mark's account. But it could well be that this is giving us an insight as to what happened. But I think it's more likely, and personally I think this is more likely the case because of the way our Lord deals with him, and as it's reported in the Gospels, it's more likely that he himself had decided to seek a genuine answer to his question. This was not a catch question. This was not a trick question in the way that the others were. This was a genuine question. His whole attitude, his whole response, as I hope we will see, was so different from the other three groups of questioners that day. Many before had tried to trap him with hard questions. They'd done that, of course, throughout his ministry, but increasingly towards the end of his ministry. And this onslaught this day with these three groups who came with particular questions, and the previous three were definitely designed to trap him and to ensnare him. And yet we can be thankful because his questions are most instructive to those of us who want to grow in grace. And they came with the intention of destroying him, but actually he gives us some great and wonderful and glorious insights into the work of God and to the power of the gospel, as I hope we have seen in the previous occasions. And if you haven't, listen to them, watch them, and learn from them. So here is the scribe, and he comes with this question, and the whole attitude is different. What is the first commandment of all? Literally, what is the foremost commandment? So what is the scribe actually asking? Please, I'm not trying to be nitpicking or trying to be obtuse, but ask, what is behind this? What is the sense of the question? What is he actually asking? If he's simply asking which is the first commandment, well, that was easy. Every Jew knew the first commandment. But it seems to me there's something more going on in the way in which he asks this question. What is the first commandment of all? Literally, does he mean, what is the greatest, the most important, which should come first? Or is he perhaps meaning, what type of command is supreme? What type of the many, many commands that there are is the kind of thing that is most important, the most significant? Now, the reason I ask that question is probably not clear to us who simply read the scriptures externally and don't think about these things. But when we remember the scribes and the Pharisees who've been asking questions before had multiplied commands. There were so many that they had become a burden, not a blessing. William Hendrickson, the commentator, tells us that there were 613 commands which the Pharisees had added to the commands of Scripture. And 248 of those 613 commands were positive commands, and 365 were negative commands. The scribes and the Pharisees were far more concerned with the traditions of men, with their rules and regulations, than with the law of God. My friends, isn't that our danger today? We tend to come, don't we? We tend to come to God's word and we pick and choose what we will believe and what we will obey. And there are many people who say, don't they, well, if you live by the Ten Commandments, well, then the world would be a better place. And what do they mean by that? Well, they actually mean the six commands at the end. You shan't murder, you shan't kill, you shan't commit adultery, those kinds of things. If everybody obeyed that, well, we'd have a happier. But my friend, you can't do that without the earlier ones. The earlier ones speak of our relationship to God. And sadly, there are people even in churches who will argue in the way in one sense, and they will argue from tradition and from the traditions of men and from the ideas that they have been brought up with. I wonder how many times you've heard this. I have, as a pastor over many, many years now. I've often heard this in the 40, 50 years of my ministry. We've always done it this way, maybe somebody says in the church. And as one person has said, this is the epitaph of a dying church. We've always done it this way. For 21 years I was minister down in Cornwall. Now the people in the church didn't say this, but there was a Cornish phrase that went around when people objected to anything new, anything changing. We don't belong to do it that way. We don't belong to do it that way, the Cornish would say. Well, that's the Cornish equivalent. Now people in the church fortunately didn't say that where I was, but there were plenty of people in the community when some new idea was invented. Well, we don't, you know, and that was the reaction. But that isn't the case with this man. This scribe is not like this. This lawyer is not coming like that. His question seems to be far more genuine. He seems genuinely concerned to find the truth. Now, my friends, it is always an encouragement when men and women seek the truth. And they won't stop at anything until they have it. How important it is to have the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet people don't want the truth so often. So when somebody comes along and says, what is the truth? I want to understand the truth. That's a great encouragement. That was the question raised. Secondly, notice with me the answer given in verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. And what does our Lord do? Is he saying that these are just the only two commandments? What's happened to the other eight commandments of the Ten Commandments? Well, of course, we understand what he is doing is he is summarizing the two aspects of the Ten Commandments. The first four, possibly the first five, are to deal with our relationship with God, and the remaining ones are to deal with our relationships with one another. And these two summary commands, in a sense, summarize the whole of the teaching of the Ten Commandments. He summarizes the law, and he sums up the whole duty of mankind. What is our Lord Jesus Christ saying, God the Son? What is he saying? He's saying this: God's law stands supreme. God's commands are of primary importance. And actually, what our Lord does is he actually links two important passages of the Mosaic law and puts them together. The first, verses 29 to 30, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the Shema. They are the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 5. I read it to you in our Old Testament reading this morning. But he does more even than simply quote the Shema. He expands it, he develops it, he puts it in its context. Our Lord does that over and over again. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a number of Old Testament laws which he takes and he gives them a greater and a more spiritual and a more holy and a more sanctified explanation. Not that that wasn't there before, but he lifts it out of the morass of the regulations that the scribes and Pharisees and put the law back in its right context. And he does it here in the same way. And even the words of the Shema, he expands and he develops in such a way that this statement is often seen as a legitimate and a fair summary of the first four, at least the first four of the Ten Commandments. And it certainly is that. But as I hope we shall see, it's more than that. It's more than that. The second, verse 31, and a second like it is this, You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The second are the words from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which is a practical summary of a whole host of laws that describe dealings with other people, the second table of the law and others. Now it's quite likely that our Lord was the first to link these two commands, these two specific Old Testament passages reflecting the commands in this way. And what are they? Well, the first is a command expressing the uniqueness of God. That's what the first four commands of the Ten Commandments do. And of course they're amplified by other commands of the Old Testament. The one and only God desires fellowship with his creatures. He longs for fellowship with his creatures. He opens up the way for there to be fellowship. And in summary, this summary, the Lord lays down the principles by which the law of God was to be applied. And I want to share or mention or to begin to mention some of these things this morning. There are three things that he mentions, but in the third one there are a whole number of applications, and we're going to look at that for a moment or two this morning. So here is this summary of the law, and our Lord lays down the principles by which the law of God is to be applied. Firstly, what we are to do. What are we to do? What is the whole background and basis and teaching of the law of God? We look at laws and we think that sometimes that they are restrictive and that they are to stop us and they're there to hedge us in. Well, in one sense they are, because they're to keep us safe. But what is the basis? What is the ground? What is the great principle by which the law of God is to be applied? What are we to do? We are to love. We are to love. That's amazing, isn't it? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, the hymn writer says. True love affects the whole of God's commands. That is the purpose of God's commands, that we might love God. That is the purpose and the principle behind our relationships with one another, that we may love one another. These are the principles that our Lord mentions here. Verse 30, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. True love affects the whole of God's commands. If you love me, says our Lord to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. That was summarized in the psalm setting we sang a little bit earlier in our service. Oh, how I love thy law. What we are to do, we are to love. But secondly, under this, who are we to love God? Who are we to love? Well, there are two answers to that. We are firstly to love God, and we are secondly to love our neighbour. So who are we to love? We're to love God. Now, we can only love God if God is our God. You say, but how do I know God? Well, this is the glory of the gospel. You can personally know him. You can come into a relationship with him. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came and why he died upon the cross of Calvary, to bring us into his presence, that we might be saved, that we might love God with the depths of our being. We can personally come to know him. And when we do that, then, only then, can we love our neighbour adequately if we love God. That's why love to God comes first. And that's why the whole substance of these commands hang together in such a wonderful and glorious way. What are we to do? Who are we to love? We're to love God. We're to love our neighbour. Thirdly, how are we to love? And this, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning opening up this in a number of ways. How are we to love? Well, let me give you a number of them. I've listed them A, B, C, down to F. A to F. So A, emotionally, that's how we're to love. What does our Lord say? He says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. My friends, the heart is the seat of emotions, isn't it, at least for us so often. Now, I know that in other cultures and sometimes in the scriptures there are other organs of the body that are used to speak about the centre of emotions, but predominantly it is the heart, the heart. Where is your heart? What does your heart do? Where do your affections lie? How do you love? Do you love God? My friends, how do you define love? How do you describe love? How do you talk about it? When you see a young man and a young woman and we say they fall in love, what happens? Now, I know people can talk about various endorphins triggered in the brain and all kinds of things like that. But at the end of the day, the young man who falls in love with a young woman doesn't stop and think, now look, how many endorphins are firing in my brain? He doesn't think about that. We know we can analyze in a totally technical way. What is love? Love is the devotion, the intention of our heart. It is a matter that moves us. We are psychosomatic beings. We are beings which not only which have physical life, but we have emotions and love. Where do your affections lie? How do you love God? Do you love God genuinely, really? Do you love him with all that you have, with all your heart, mind, soul, and so on? How are we to love? We're to love emotionally. My friends, there are people sometimes who talk about the gospel, and they talk about it in abstract terms, as it were. And they talk about people and they say we shouldn't get emotionally involved and how it will. No, my friends, if your relationship with God does not affect you emotionally, it is not much of a relationship. With all your heart. B. Spiritually. With all your soul. With all your soul. Now, I am well aware that the word that is often translated soul is used in different ways in the Bible. But I think we need to go back to the old sense of that word. Soul being the whole of our life and experience. In days gone by, I can remember evangelists talking when I was a child, and you would go to a meeting and they would preach the gospel and they would come away and they would say, so many souls were saved. We need to get back to something of that. Souls, that is what is our essence, what is our being, what we are. So often we think of soul as some sort of inanimate, totally ethereal part of us. My friends, in one sense there is something that we cannot define about the soul, and that would take a different study. But soul is who we are, what we are. The very life essence with us. We say that when somebody dies, their soul has left them, their spirit, their soul has left them. Soul, but in a sense, soul is what we are. This body simply contains me. The real me is the soul. The law is spiritual. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I think sometimes today we have the sense in some sort of way as though the soul is somehow a different part of us, somehow separate from us. And here's the body and this is who we really are, but the soul is sort of something mystical. No, my friend, it is spiritual. The law is spiritual. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's only when we have a true knowledge of sin that we will understand what God in Christ has done for us with all our souls. My friend, do you love God with such intensity and such reality? Do you love God with a far better love than any love you may have for humans on this world, even from your nearest and dearest? We live in such a sex-crazed society that love is only seen in a physical and emotional sense. It is much more than that. My friends, some of the most glorious examples I have seen are in those who have maybe been married for many, many years. And there is a husband and wife, and you maybe look at them, and there they are, and maybe they're old and crabbed, and there are lines in their faces, and the old flush of the beauty of their youth is gone, but they love one another. And when you see that over many, many years, it is wonderful to behold, my friends. True love, deep love. And my friends, the love of God is greater than that, and more glorious than that, and more wonderful than that, and more satisfying than that. The law is spiritual. And God's relationship with his people is spiritual. God comes to save you. You're a soul. You are in essence a precious, precious soul in the sight of God. My friends, what is going to happen to you when you die? Do you love God? Is God the overwhelming desire of your heart, spiritually, emotionally, spiritually, A, B, C, mentally, with all your mind, with all your mind? My friend, what do you think about? What fills your mind? Is your mind under control? Now, your mind could be anywhere. And while I'm talking to you this morning, and while you're listening to this, your mind could be wandering off into all kinds of other things. What do you fill what do you fill your mind with? What do you think about? What books do you read? What programs do you watch? What kind of things do you look at on the internet? What do you search? What do you look for? What are the kinds of things that occupy your mind and your heart? Now, my friends, we live in days which are quite unusual today. Days which give temptations which previous generations didn't even begin to dream about. The TV brought sex and violence into many Christian homes. And the internet has brought pornography not only into many homes, but into living rooms and even into bedrooms. And that can only be a bad thing, a bad thing. Feeding our minds. My friends, we have people who are trying to control our minds now. I was only reading this week an article talking about the way in which teaching goes on in our universities. And there was somebody I was reading about who'd been, I think they call it now, no-platformed. He was due to speak in one of our universities. And the authorities decided that because of the views he had, he should not be allowed to speak. My friends, we're not being taught to think, to reason. We're being brainwashed. Don't you realize that? We're being brainwashed by what the government says, and what the people say, and what the intellectuals say. And we're not taught to think for ourselves. And everything is there at the touch of a button. And we have, you know, you ask people a question, and what do they say? Well, they look it up on the internet. You talk to people, you talk to a group of people, and maybe you'll ask a question. What do? They whip out their phones and they start Googling the answer. And people aren't taught to think. Their phones have the, or their computers, or their tablets, or whatever they are. They're what they go to. They're the go-to thing for the answers. Your mind. How do you exercise your mind? What do you search for? What do you look for? What do you do? With all this wickedness that is paraded left, right and centre. D. Physically. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, with all your strength. What do you do with the energies that God has given you? The talents, the gifts, the physical abilities, with all the blessings that He has showered you with. God is a good God. He has given us so many good things. Does the work of God languish because you spend all your time on yourself and on your home and on your family? These are important. But God's work is more important. I remember having a long discussion many years ago with a lady who claimed to be a Christian. But she would say to me sometimes when I would challenge her about the things of God, she would say, Pastor, she said, my family comes first. I said, my dear, God comes first, and then your family. Oh no, she said, my family comes first. My friends, that's sad. Now, I'm not saying that we should dismiss our family, but God should be first in our lives. When God is first, our relationships with our family will be sorted out. God's work is more important. So often, the work of God gets the leftovers of our time and of our talents. So, how do we deal with these things? Physically, with all our strength. E. Selflessly. Selflessly. What does the command go on to say? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. My friends, how many of us know what it is to love selflessly? Back in 2002, I don't know how many of you will remember this lady, but she was a politician of some repute or disrepute, depending how you look at it, called Edwina Curry. She was interviewed in 2002, and she was asked about her life, and she made this response. She said, I have done everything in my life for myself. What a statement, my friends. How utterly selfish. How utterly self-centered. I have done everything in my life for myself, she said. My friend, the Christian knows that there is a very different way of knowing true joy and true love and true happiness and true blessing. And it comes in the very simple little word, joy, J-O-Y. And probably you've heard this said many times before. J, Jesus. Jesus first. O, others next. Y, yourself last. My friends, if you live by that rule, if you live by that simple guide, you will find that so many of your problems are put into context. I'm not saying they will be solved overnight, but many will be put into context. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. My friend, that is so different from this world. This world puts yourself first. That's what Edwina Curry said. I've done everything in my life for myself. And that's characteristic of many people. They live for self. I am the most important thing. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. Was that Invictus? Was it? I've just forgotten the name of the man who actually wrote it originally. But I think it's quoted in the poem Invictus, isn't it? I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. I am the most important. My friends, no, you're not. I'm sorry, but you're not. And true joy is to live selflessly. Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. One of the things that happened, I think, in this lockdown period is we have almost seen two extremes coming out. We have seen people who have selflessly helped others, and there is much to give thanks to God for those who have given of everything that they can to help others. They have seen what it is to put others before themselves. But sadly, we've also seen some on the other side who have taken it as an opportunity to sponge and to scrounge and to deceive. I don't know how I've got onto it, I didn't particularly ask for it, but I get quite regularly warnings from the police. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? I get on my emails things which come from the local police force. I don't know how I've got onto this, I've no idea, it just appears. And what it says, and here's a, and it's they're all good advice, it's not, please don't get the wrong idea, they're good advice, and they come and they say, be careful, there's a scam going around, there are people doing this, there are things that are happening, be careful, there's somebody in your area who's going around knocking on doors, but don't listen to him because he's being deceptive. And it's out to warn us, and I get these probably 2-3 a week, I get, of different scams, different things, different problems. Beware, there are people who are going round burgling. Make sure your front door is locked. Beware, there are people who are trying to take things off your car. Apparently, one great thing is catalytic converters at the moment. If you've got a car with a catalytic converter on it, apparently there are gangs going around trying to get hold of them because there's some precious metal in them and things like this. How to protect your car, how to do these things. So when I say warnings from the police, that kind of warning, not warnings to me because I'm being a bad boy. But that's one of the things, isn't it? We have people like that in our society now. People who are living selflessly, we see it, don't we? So many doctors and nurses and National Health Service people and care home people, selflessly loving their neighbours as themselves. And others who are acting entirely selfishly, selflessly. But we need to go on. E, F, completely, completely. What is described here, this is total, isn't it? With our mind, our soul, our strength, and loving our neighbours as ourselves. This is completely, this is total devotion, this is total surrender. Here is a man, a woman, given over to God and his glory. Is that true of you? For your consuming passion to spend and to be spent for him. Have you got any doubt about this? See the fullness of our Saviour's words. See how comprehensive his statement is. He's not just dividing up man's constitution into 4 or 5 parts, no. When you compare this with those words in Deuteronomy that I read, the words of the Shema, you see that how our Lord is expanding it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and so on. He expands it. And it is significant when we come to the scribe's response, which we will look at on another occasion, in verse 33. He uses different words, but he's got the sense of it. Teacher, verse 32, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and no other but him, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, this scribe has got it. He is not rebuked for using different words, but he's got the sense of it. And what our Lord is stressing is the need for total devotion, total commitment, complete. And the scribe had understood that. And notice the repetition of the word all by both our Lord and the scribe. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, our Lord says. And the scribe says, with all the heart, all the understanding, all the soul, and all the strength. The emphasis of it. Total. Complete. Are you committed to the Lord like that? My friends, this demonstrates the wonder of the love of God for us. Because God's love for us is wholehearted. It is full. It is complete. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, went to the cross. God the Father did not spare his only Son, but gave himself up for us all. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. All those wonderful words of John 3 and verse 16 and context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And many, many other references in the scripture which take up that sense of the wonder and the comprehensiveness and the greatness of the love of God. Romans 5 and verse 6 and following. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates what? His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What love, what grace, what glory the gospel brings to us. My friend, do you understand this God? Do you understand what he has come to do? Do you understand the glory of salvation? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. My friends, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that God should do this for us. What an amazing thing that this gospel is so full of the love of God. What an amazing thing that this scribe who comes with his question receives the word of God. My friend, have you received the word of God? Have you come to understand it? If this is what God in Christ has done for us, how could our response be anything less than total, absolute, complete response to this glorious God, this glorious gospel? 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. My friend, do you not understand that? Do you not appreciate that? What God has done for us, sinful men and women. He's come to save us from our sins. He's come to make us right with himself. He's come to deal with our sins and all our faults. He's come to make us pure and holy and sanctified. Such love, such glory, such gospel grace. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. My friend, you know this God. What a God. A God who saves. A gospel that works. Oh, my friends, there are many more things we need to say about this passage. We're going to look at the conclusions that are to be drawn in verses 32 to 34. And then we're going to see something of the way in which the scribe responded to this. My friend, don't wait till then. You respond now to the wonders of the grace of God in Christ. You come to understand something of the love of God. you come to understand the greatness of these commands. These commands are not grievous, the Bible tells us. These commands are there for our good, for our blessing, for our glory. Oh, come to God the Son. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son, as the hymn puts it. And give him the glory, great things he has done. Here is God, God the Son, reminding us, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. My friends, this is the love of God demonstrated to you. Do not, my friend, turn your back upon him and upon his word. Receive him by faith and understand the glory of this gospel as I commend this wonderful and glorious Saviour to you. Be like this scribe who responded so positively and wonderfully and gloriously. And the Lord Jesus Christ's comment to him was this, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Maybe you're in that position today, my friend. Oh, don't stray. Come into the kingdom. Find in this God salvation and forgiveness and know the glory of his grace to you. We're going to close our service this morning by this lovely hymn, 668 in our books. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, 'tis now. And again, the singers on this are from the Vanna Youth Conference in 2007. How wonderful it was to hear this great company of young people singing these glorious words. Oh, my friends, you don't need to be old and crabbed like me. You can be young. Come to the Saviour and know that he loves you and that he died to save you. May these words be indeed the expression of your own heart.